Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us both in person as well as online. As you mentioned, my name is Gareth. I'm one of the pastors here. It's kind of funny, right? Woomba camps are done for the summer. This is the last few days of August. September is coming. Children are going back to school. People are getting engaged and ready to do all variety of different things. In the summer, programming is beginning to ramp up again. Are you ready for all that? Yes, the parents are saying, yes, we're ready for that. I can appreciate that. Well, while I'm talking about getting things off this fall, here at WMB, we have a seniors ministry, and we do a fall kickoff periodically. Well, this year, our fall kickoff speaker is Wendy Farah. Now, she is a comedian, a musician, an entertainer, and also a motivational speaker who speaks out of a sense of grabbing life's little idiosyncrasies and demonstrating how funny they can be. And she gives you opportunities to laugh incredibly. Not only that, she also has had a lot of challenges in her life. She has struggled from depression. She has struggled with and beaten cancer a couple of times. So she knows that it's not all fun and games, but she also knows that there is a source of strength that she has in Jesus Christ, who gives her the ability not only to go through these things, but also to come out on the other side willing to laugh and to enjoy life. So I know this is a seniors event per se, but we as seniors are going to open it up to anybody who would love to hear this amazing person. And you will absolutely love what she has to say and enjoy the presentation. Friday night, September 9th, here in the chapel. You can sign up at the office, go online and look under the seniors thing to find the link. It'll be also up on the Facebook page next week. But we'd love to invite you to come and join and be a part of this incredible kickoff for the fall. Excited? All right, great stuff. Okay, well, we are talking about ordinary people this summer. And I had the privilege of starting this off this summer over at Kitchener, so this is a bit of a repeat message for me, and yet it still strikes me as being profound and necessary to hear even again for me. Now, for those of you who weren't at Kitchener, you're good. But, you know, the worship team, I think, was there at Kitchener when I did it, so you're just going to have to bear with me on that. Anyway, when we talk about ordinary people, one of the things that we realize is that we have all sorts of people that we look to for inspiration in our lives. I remember a time, for instance, as a church, I remember a time when we only had one pastor. I grew up in a small country church in Manitoba, a little town called Manitou, Manitoba, and it was made up of mostly farmers and farm families, along with some agribusiness people who were there in the community, and a few odds and ends of people who perhaps worked at the restaurant or the post office or different places in the community that were a part of our church. One of the things I also remember about it being the pastor wasn't anybody special. He was a farmer. We didn't have a hired, seminary-trained person who led our congregation. We had a farmer who was chosen to lead the congregation for a period of 5 years. And how they did that is every 5 years, when the 5 years came up, they called the congregation to fast and to pray and to ask, who is it that God might want to use to be their pastor in the next 5 years? Those names were submitted, and the leadership gathered around, they prayed over them, they talked with these individuals, and then when the time came to choose, they narrowed it down to three people. And then they asked the congregation to come on a Sunday afternoon evening. They were asked to fast before they came and to pray. And then they came together and they gathered the three, they're always men, and from my memory, they were always farmers. Because farmers had time in the wintertime and stuff like that. You know, they could give a bit more time to it than perhaps other people. But they came together and they placed three slips of paper in a hymn book. And they again prayed. Prayer was part of this a lot. And then they would go to each person, they would come forward and they'd pull out the strips of paper. And the one who pulled out the short strip of paper was deemed to be God's chosen pastor for the next 5 years. Interesting, isn't it? An ordinary person chosen by God for an extraordinary job. Part of what we are doing here today and throughout this series is to look at ordinary people in the Bible. People who had no, sometimes it's people who had no name whatsoever, just a description. The leper, you know, great. Hey, hi, who are you? I'm Gareth. Great, who are you? I'm the leper. Great, no name at all. But we had people throughout the series, we've heard about different people. And it's not a strange thing. In fact, if you look through the Bible, there's many people who we do not know the names of. We don't know, for instance, the names of the three wise men, or we don't even know if there were three. We just know that there were three gifts, right? But the wise men who came to see Jesus at age around 2 in Matthew chapter 2, we don't know what their names were. We don't know who the poor widow was at the temple who dropped in her 2 mites and whom Jesus pointed out and said, she has given more than all the rest put together. We don't know her name. And yet she did something so significant and spectacular. We don't know who the boy was who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that fed 5,000 people. We don't know his name. We don't know the name of the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, remember me when you enter into your glory. And there are many, many more. People who made a significant impact and whose story is recorded in Scripture because they were used by God, they experienced God, they connected in some way with God in a way that made them ordinary and yet usable by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus Christ, by God the Father. Well, I've already mentioned a bunch of nameless people, but today I want to, in my message, I want to talk about a particular nameless woman, and that's the Samaritan woman. This is a woman who we don't know what her name is. All we know is her nationality, that she was a Samaritan, but her story takes up pretty much the whole of the 4th chapter of John. That's how significant this nameless person was. So take a few moments and look in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. We're going to be reading through this and talking about it as we go through Scripture. Or you can follow with us on the screen behind us. All right, first of all, John chapter 4, starting from verse 3. And it says here, so Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. Okay, I want to stop right there. And this message isn't going to be reading Scripture and then talking about it. We're going to talk about it as we read it, if that's okay. All right, you with me? Okay, I don't see any nodding heads, the bad kind of nodding head, you know? The one where drool comes afterwards. It's not there, so that's good. Good, glad that you're with me already, because it's early. And we got a long ways to go. Okay, so first, it says, Jesus left Judea, now he had to go through Samaria. Well, the reality is he didn't actually have to go through Samaria. There were at least 2 routes that you could take. One was going along the Jordan River and going up to Galilee. And that was the route that was most often taken by Jewish people. There was a shorter route, however, and it went right sort of kind of like right straight through Samaria. And for that reason alone, most Jewish people did not go that route. It was shorter, but no self-respecting Jew would ever say they had to go through Samaria. Oh, do we have to go through Samaria? It's kind of like, oh, do we have to go to the dentist? It's kind of like that. Well, in this way, Jesus says he had to go through that way. So that's our first indication that there's something significant about what Jesus is doing and where he's going and why he is going. Because he says that he had to go. So we know that it's going to be significant. So let's continue. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" All right, we need to stop here again. Now, instead of going into town, we find out later in the passage, which we're not going to refer to those verses, but we find out later that Jesus has sent the disciples into the town to get food, and he is remaining alone by the well. I kind of think he needed them to be gone. But he had this time of solitude, and in that time of solitude, there's a woman who comes to draw water from the well, and it gives Jesus the amazing opportunity to have an uninterrupted time to converse with this woman there at the well. Okay, let's move on. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How could you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There you have it again. Now, I won't go into all the reasons why that is, but there was huge animosity. It was sort of like they were less than second-rate citizens. Continuing, verse 10. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with from the well, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water." Okay, so that leads us to our first question. Our question of what was this Samaritan woman's greatest need? What was this woman's greatest need? Well, the first of her needs is pretty obvious. She wouldn't have come to the well if she didn't need water. She wouldn't have needed water if she wasn't somehow thirsty, or it's usually because of thirst that draws you to the well, first of all. We as human beings are about 50 to 60% made up of water. Some of us more, some of us less. But we need water in order to live. In fact, science seems to say that, suggests that if we are without water for more than 3 days, our internal organs begin to deplete their water resources to the extent that if we don't soon get replenishing water, our body will begin to die. And if we don't get water for 5, 6, 7 days, even if we do get water after that, chances are we will not recover and we will die. That's how important water is. This woman's need was absolutely critical, especially in that dry and hot desert land. She needed water to live. That became obvious. It's very, very important. Just like her, we too need water to replenish all the time. I've got a cup of water just over there in case I get thirsty partway through my message. You know, I'll get Greg to run it up here. And I can be refreshed by his water that he supplies. Her response to Jesus talking about this other kind of water, this water that wells up from within, is hopeful. But it also hints that there is some sort of underlying story. She asks Jesus to give her this kind of water so that she doesn't have to keep on coming back and to refill her buckets. So Jesus asks her to go get her husband. Verse 16, let's pick it up from there. Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You know, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet." Now, in order to explain this change in conversational theme and topic, we need to understand what's going on behind the scene. And to do that, we need to look back at what happened just previously to chapter 4. Now, interesting, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapters. It just, you know, there were letters that were written and people read them. But when we put chapters in, somehow we sort of think that this is a completed thought and this is a completed thought. And sometimes we forget that there's hints to what's happening in this chapter by what happened in the previous chapter. Now, without going and reading chapter 3, let me suffice to say that John the Baptist is introducing Jesus to Israel, saying, look, here is your Messiah. He has been called to say, this is the bridegroom that the bride has been waiting for. And he introduces Israel, the bride, to Jesus, the groom, and says, behold, this is the groom. Now, interesting, if you also know a little bit about biblical history, you'll also recognize that the very next story is about this man, the groom, Jesus, coming to a well where he meets a woman, the Samaritan woman, and asks her for water. And something in your mind should say, this sounds a little bit familiar. Where have I heard this before? Well, if we look into the Old Testament, there are many, many times and stories where we see people coming to the well and encountering a woman, asking for water, or him helping her to water her flock, etc. And the conversation happening with the family, and a betrothal happens. A marriage invitation is given. For instance, we have Moses meeting and marrying Zipporah, Exodus chapter 2, his first wife. Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 29, just to mention a few. But secondly, this scene at this well, this particular well, actually is the place of significant violence. In verse 12, the Samaritan woman says, asks him the question, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from him himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? She's talking about this land that Jacob came and dug many, many years ago, and to provide water for the family and for the community. Well, there's also the story that happened at this very well, and that's the story of Jacob's own daughter, Dinah, or Dinah. I like calling her Dinah because that Dinah sounds like dinosaur, and I think she was beautiful, so she was Dinah. In my mind, that's how I make it up, so there you go. You can use that if you want. Don't tell my seminary professors. Anyway, Dinah went to the well with a number of other women to get water. There was this guy by the name of Shechem, and he was the son of the landowner in that area. And he was there observing, and he saw this person, Dinah, and he was just smitten by her beauty. In fact, so much so that he had to have her for himself. So he grabs her, pulls her away, and rapes her. I know, it's a terrible story. Did I not say that this was violence? Absolutely. That happened. But not only that, then he goes and says to his father, go talk to Jacob and arrange a marriage for me for this woman, because I want to have her. I have to have her. So the father goes to Jacob and says, my son wants to marry your daughter. Jacob says, but you guys are uncircumcised. We can't have our daughters marrying uncircumcised men. So they agree to be circumcised. Well, 3 days after their circumcision, Jacob's sons go in and slaughter all of Shechem and his family, and the males in his family, because they were in such pain that they couldn't defend themselves. Wow. That's a lot of violence. I won't go more into those stories, but we can see now that this is a very unique place where Jesus has determined to encounter this Samaritan woman. We recognize that, first of all, the water well is a place of necessity. You need water, and this is where you can get it. It's the place of necessity to allow you to live. Secondly, it's also a place of encounter and betrothal. It's a place where the community met and engaged in conversations that would lead to one family saying, yes, my son wants to marry your daughter. Is that okay with you? And make all the arrangements. It was a place of encounter, a place of betrothal. But lastly, it was also a place where violence took place. The Apostle John is laying out a familiar scene that Jewish people would have understood from their history. They would have picked up on it right away, the nuances that he was telling. And they would have begun to make that connection that John was talking about Jesus as being the bridegroom. And they kind of knew what was going to happen when he's had Jesus, talked about Jesus going to the well. They already knew that something was up. Okay, there was either one of two things that was going to happen. Either there was going to be a betrothal for marriage, or there was going to be violence. And given that it was a Samaritan woman, I'm pretty sure they thought it was going to be the latter rather than the former. After all, what good could come from talking to a Samaritan woman? That's kind of what they would have said. And again here, the conversation takes another turn that leads towards worship. So let's continue in verse 20. The Samaritan woman says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now here again, the conversation changes once again. The Samaritan woman seems to see the link between Jesus talking about living water and about the need to be a people that give worship and praise to God. And then in the following four verses, we have this discussion about where the right place is to worship and what God is looking for in those who worship him. And that's a sermon all in and of itself, but I'm not going to be focusing on that today. So we're just going to skip ahead and go to verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Let's skip ahead to verse 28. Then, leaving her jar of water, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Then on to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me everything I ever did. So then the Samaritans came to him and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. We now have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So after considering what Jesus has just told her about worshiping God, the Samaritan woman says that she knows that there is the Messiah that is coming who will make everything clear. And Jesus says, "Yes, that's right. The one that's talking to you, me, I am the Messiah. I am the one who will set all things right. I am the one from whom you can get living water." And she drops her jug and she runs into town to tell everybody. It's interesting that she came for water, but she leaves without the water. But something that was far more life-giving. She leaves with the message of living water, and she runs to the town and tells them to come and see and hear this amazing person who just might be the Messiah. And they come, and they listen, and they believe, and they invite Jesus to come into their village and keep on sharing with them this incredible story. So what we have seen up to now is that the well was a place of necessity. It was a place of encounter and betrothal, but also a place of violence. And yet now we see that this water well has also now become, through Jesus, the living water, a place of redemption, a place of restoration, and a place of worship. Let's look at those 3 points. First of all, a place of redemption. There's been a transaction that has taken place, much like the transactions in the Old Testament that took place between the man at the well and the woman who drew the water, with the agreement of betrothal from the adjoining family members. Here we have Jesus, the bridegroom, arranging to go through Samaria to meet this woman at the well. And in his encounter, he reveals not only her need for living water, water that is flowing in from redeem. He reveals to her her need for living water, her need for redemption. Her need of a Savior, of a Messiah. We don't really find more about her backstory other than to say that she seems to have had a relatively rough life. She's had five husbands, and the one that she was with now is not her husband. Now, in that day and in that culture, a husband was a means of support, especially if you didn't have family around. And for a woman to not have a husband and have no family support means that she would become destitute. And that was no way to live. We have no ideas why she had five husbands. Did they all pass away? We have no idea. All we know is that she was somehow desperately trying to survive by going from one husband to another. And now, number six, I'm not exactly sure what that story is, whether it's just because of basic need or whether there's something more nefarious going on. We don't know. But one thing we do know, at least we can assume, is that because she went to the well by herself at a time of day that wasn't normal, she probably didn't have a great relationship with people in the community. All right. Even to her, though, Jesus offers his redemption. And secondly, is the well is also the place of restoration. In the Samaritan woman's to the well, we have seen, as I said, that she went there in the middle of the day, a time when people didn't go, because most people went in the cool of the morning, because you're getting this water and then you're hoisting it up on your head or your shoulders and you're carrying it back. It was hard work. And to do that in the cool of the morning meant that you wouldn't get overly exhausted doing the work. And yet here she is in the heat of the day coming to get water. Perhaps it was because she knew there would be nobody there, nobody to ridicule her, nobody to emphasize the shame that she probably already felt, nobody to sort of look askance at who she was. So she went on her own. And yet, because of Jesus, and because of the message of him potentially being the Messiah, at least that's, she's going that direction, she is so excited about it. She goes back into the community and she shares this incredibly good news that there is living water. And because of her sharing that good news, she is restored back into the community. Where she was once an outcast, now she is the bearer of good news. Isn't that incredible? What a restoration that has happened for her, that Jesus not only has given her living water, but has given her a message with which she can be welcomed back into the community. Welcomed back in, not as an outcast, but as one who came and shared this incredibly good news. Thirdly, the well becomes a place of worship. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus engages with the woman on this conversation about where is the right place to worship. And without preaching another sermon on verses 21 to 24, the essence of what he says there is this. The worship that the Father is looking for is for those who respond to God with truthfulness, knowing that he is always with them in spirit. And so here at the well, that is the place of shame, fear, isolation, upheaval, even violence, it has now also become a place of worship. Because of Jesus, who is the living water, this well-known and often visited place has now become a place where God is honored and lifted up and praised and glorified and thanked. It has become a place of worship because that's what worship is. And it doesn't take place in specific places any more than it takes place at any time and in any at it anywhere. His living water, Jesus' living water, doesn't stay at the well, though. It flows off into the community, and it impacts the whole. That's the beauty of worship that travels with you, is that it keeps on impacting people along the way. Isn't that good news? I think it's amazingly good news. So, what do we take away from this encounter with the Samaritan woman? The Samaritan woman knew that she had a need. She thought her need, simply put, was a need for water. That's why she was at the well. But that's also why Jesus had to go through Samaria to meet her at the well, to meet her need. Even though she thought it was for like liquid water, he knew that she had a lifelong need to be reestablished, to be forgiven, to be reestablished into community, and to understand more clearly how much God loved her and wanted to walk with her in and out of season. She needed redemption. She needed restoration. And she needed to know the person of worship rather than just the place to worship. And Jesus supplies her with what she needs. He supplies her with his living water. So what are the areas in which we ourselves need the living water of Jesus Christ? Where is it that we need redemption, forgiveness? Where is it that we need restoration, being restored back into community, restored back into relationship with family, with friends? Where is it that we need his living water to be that oil that oils the gears so those sort of things can happen and we can be ushered back into community again? Have you encountered Jesus as the living water? Have you encountered Jesus as the one who has to go to places that nobody really wants to go in order to meet you there so that he can supply what you really need, not just what you desire, but what you need? Jesus is there to do that with his living water. Is your worship bound to a program, an activity, a particular day of the week? Or have you connected with Jesus as being the one who is worthy to be worshiped any time of the day, anywhere you are, just pausing for a moment and saying, Lord, I need help here, and I know you have the resources. You have the living water to fill me, to empower me, to guide me, to lead me, to correct me, to redirect me, so that I might be useful for you and for your kingdom, that I might once again be restored in relationship with people with whom there has been tension, that I might be forgiven in those areas where I have stepped off the path and have fallen among the brambles. Because I want to be a person who worships you, not because everything is going well, or not because it's Sunday morning and that's what we're supposed to do, but because I have your living water breathing life into me as I go about my daily work. You know, in the beginning, I talked about the pastor, the farmer pastor, the ordinary person who is chosen by pulling, by lots of prayer and fasting, but then by pulling and trusting God that he would use. I have a seminary education, but I never felt worthy of being called because I was just a farmer. I farmed for 8 years before going into ministry. I often say God called me kicking and screaming into ministry because I was just an ordinary person. That my Sunday school teacher, Dave Martins, when I was 10 years old, pulled me aside and said, God's been saying that he's calling you into ministry. God's calling you to be a pastor. Oh, I did not want to hear that. I want to be a pilot. And I tried long and hard to avoid that call. But when that call finally came and I could no longer fight against it and went in there, the whole time I was at seminary, I kept on saying, God, how am I going to do this? I'm just a farmer. But his living water, is what gives me the ability to do what I do, and I have loved for over 30 years. because it's not my ability, because in my heart, I'm still a farmer. I'm still an ordinary person, but God has used an ordinary. God has used this ordinary person to be able to extend love and hope and relationship with Jesus to many, many people. And it's a privilege and honor I would never know if I haven't been willing to say, yeah, maybe God can use just an ordinary person. Each one of you have skills and gifts that God can, is, and wants to use. Yes, you may be just ordinary people, but that's who God uses. He uses real people. He uses ordinary people like you, like me, like the Samaritan woman. And we can say with full confidence that he knows better what I am capable of than I will ever, ever know. And I stand before you as a 67-year-old old man, loving the fact that I get to do something I never, ever would have wanted to do. By his power, by his push, and by his living water refreshing each and every day. May God bless you as you realize how much he can and wants to and will use you for impacting, whether it's one person or whether it's multitude of people, as you open up your hands and say, Lord, I need your living water. Flow in me today. Jesus, we stand before you today as just ordinary people who have an extraordinary God. As ordinary people who have an extraordinary hunger for your living water to flow in and through us. Jesus, would you take this encouragement and this story from this unnamed Samaritan woman to encourage us that you can do immeasurably more than anything we can ask or measure or imagine. You're the one who can allow us to accomplish the work of your kingdom, both here and to places around the world, as we open up our hands and say, Jesus, would you fill us with your living water today? Thank you, Jesus. And would you allow your presence to be felt in not only in our hearts, but in our daily walk, as we walk out what this means and we ask you, God, how does that impact my life? What is it that you want me to do? Where's the living water that you want me to? Where's the village that you want me to bring this living water to? Be that family, friends, or beyond. For you're the God who gives us that amazing opportunity. Thank you, Jesus, for your good gifts and for these good people. We ask it in the powerful name of him who is the living water, Jesus. Amen.